Many of the stories that we tell are told for different purposes. So even if you go back to some of the myths or the fairy tales that are told to children and you pay attention to that story that is told, you can tell that there is what we sometimes call the moral of the story or the main point of the story, the reason for telling that story. And I can remember as a young person some of the stories that were told around campfires and things at youth group, and then you go back and you think back and you realize usually those well-known tales had a purpose. They had a reason, and one of the reasons often was to scare children into obedience, wasn't it? To frighten them, to try to sober them up one way or another, to teach them what happens when you wander off or when you go do this or that. Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells more than a story. It tells a history, but it tells the history of the incarnation of the Son of God, and it's a memorable history, and it tells the history of how the Son of God came down from heaven, was made himself actually as a human, died on the cross, and then was highly exalted, but it's taught for a reason. And there are different reasons at different times that the gospel is reviewed in the Bible. Sometimes it's reviewed simply to call us to repentance and faith. But the main point of Philippians 2 is actually that it's coming now to a Christian church, to people who are already believers, to those who, as we will see in a moment, are even the beloved of the Apostle Paul and of God. And that good news gospel message of the Son coming down to save us, the moral of the story is that it would change our minds. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. And now we're going to look at the close of the telling of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to a therefore. Therefore, now how shall we then live? Having heard this great gospel, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens next? And here the point is that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now we're simply going to work through these verses, Philippians 2, verse 12 through 16, line by line. Therefore, my beloved. So the therefore in Paul's writing tells you again and again, remember what you just read. Well, what we just read is about the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, humiliation, then exaltation, how he is now Lord of lords and King of kings. Now the Apostle Paul comes with, therefore, my beloved. My beloved. It reminds of his care for the church. And yet the Apostle Paul was writing this for a reason. There must have been some sense that though this was a Christian church and a godly church, and though this was a beloved church that had been supportive of the Apostle Paul, and they were anything but fair weather friends, by the way. Remember, these were supportive Christians that were sending help to Paul and caring for Paul, and this network of friendships that you read of and love. These were solid Christians. And yet the Apostle Paul is coming to them with a reminder that does have a certain constructive criticism side to it. A reminder that shows us that they weren't quite with full sobriety and the glory of God, all of them clearly embracing the gospel and living it out in everyday life. There was still more that needed to be done. There was a change of mind that needed to happen. And here the Apostle Paul, as he brings this call to a lifestyle of fear and trembling, which is sobering, there's a certain beauty to that word, my beloved. It's interesting. Say our children are getting under our skin, and they need some correction. Do we address them in that way? Might actually be a really good idea from time to time. My beloved child, or I love you, son or daughter, yet you're acting in a way that doesn't fit this situation. And here the Apostle Paul brings this reassuring word in again. You're loved. You are beloved. You are the children of the Lord. And it's good to be reminded of that from time to time, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is beloved, that we do love one another. We're not all the best at expressing that. And yet here the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, shows this pattern, reminding them, my beloved. But now it's going to come to a sobering call. The main call, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, they've been an obedient church. By and large, these people are living the Christian life. They're even living the Christian life at times when he's not in the room with them. Not just for superficial reasons. You know how we have that expression when everybody goes quiet and there's that sobering moment in a group. Well, sometimes people say an angel just walked in the room. And then there's another expression, the pastor just walked in the room. Or you could think back to this time that people might have acted a little differently if the apostle just walked in the room or came for a visit. People sometimes do that, don't they? When a certain person comes to visit or comes to their house, they sort of clean house and they act a little bit differently and they're very respectful. And that's sort of a natural thing to do, but actually the Apostle Paul notes that as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It's a reminder, not just when I'm there, but also when I'm not there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This loving concern comes from the Apostle Paul. Don't just act like a Christian when other people are around, when nobody else sees, not just for our earthly reputation. Paul is something like a parent who's away. As our children get older, maybe we do this. We send them a text or a call, a little reminder. Yes, we're gone for a couple days, but we expect you not to fight or break things. We expect you to obey when we're gone. But here is the main point. The Apostle Paul actually is not so much about his own presence or absence, but he wants them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why is it the expression fear and trembling? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, to understand that, you just have to look at the context. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we hear the gospel message, yes, our sin is forgiven. That is good news. But that also leads to a bending of the knee, a bowing, and a confession that Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is the ruler of all things. And that should lead to us working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with, in a word we might say, reverence. With reverence, with an honor to the Lord Jesus Christ that we know that he rules over us, and with the knowledge that it's better that we bend the knee now and we bend the knee day after day than we are forced to bend the knee on the last day of judgment. And so the Christian life, day to day and in an ongoing way, does have a fear and trembling aspect to it. Now, people struggle with this passage. They struggle with it for a couple of reasons. Work out your own salvation, they say. How does that work? Does that mean we have to save ourselves? And with fear and trembling, especially in our age, in much of evangelicalism, many people can't imagine that we are called to an ongoing lifestyle of fear and trembling, even as Christians. They cannot imagine that the gospel of grace would lead to this kind of mindset. Is this the mind that we are to put on? The problem is, they're betraying that they don't know the Bible well. One of the great problems of our age is that people in the name of Christianity take their favorite set of texts, They take the ones that they like and they prefer, and they fixate on those, and they weave together a religion out of favorite Bible texts, and then they ignore other texts. But what we have to do is we have to take the whole basket of the scriptures together and recognize that there is a call, yes, to a joyful, comforted Christian life, a rest in the Lord that is already there, but not yet. And that we are also called to a reverent, sober Christian faith that includes a certain fear and trembling. And we could go through not the Old Testament, but we could go through the New Testament and we could come to very similar commands. If you go read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if you read the calls to the straight and narrow way, if you read the calls of the preaching of the apostles in Acts, if you read the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation and the warnings for the churches there, there is an ongoing call to also a reverent, sober, holy Christian life that does yet tremble before the face of God. Now, we know that that trembling, that fear, is not the fear of terror. The fear of terror. There are two kinds of fear in the Bible. There's a fear of distrust. Maybe that's the most helpful way to put it. A bad fear, a horrible fear, a terrible fear that has no trust in God. So think of the way that somebody trembles in front of a dictator or a tyrant, an evil leader of a nation who's impulsive and irrational, or how somebody trembles at the idea of terrorists or wicked raiders who go around. Well, there's this terror that comes from terrorism or from totalitarianism. Wicked and evil leaders who use fear in people. And that terror comes with a distrust that means you want to run away from them. It's repulsive. You don't like them. But then there is a fear that's woven through the scriptures, and that's already there in the events of Abraham's life and before that even, then all the way through the Psalms and through the scriptures, there's a fear of humility, not terror. Where the distrust is not of God, but the distrust is of ourselves. So we trust God, but we do not trust ourselves. And the fear is this humble reverence that actually trembles and fears the idea of crossing with God, wandering away from Him, offending Him, of not honoring Him as we should, of stumbling and of falling. And at its root, it's actually the deepest, loving, humble respect. Respect and reverence. But it's not the fear of tyranny or terrorists or hopeless terror running away. No, it's a humble reverence that leads to a real Christian living. And this is what we are called to. And this is the mindset that we are called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does it mean then to work out your own salvation? Working out your salvation is not saving yourself from a debt of sin. This passage sits on the foundation of grace. It's the verses right before it, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for our sins and to lay down His life on the cross, and that He paid the price and that He redeemed the Philippians. They had learned that when the gospel was preached to them. No, that comes before this. And we could put this, that working out your own salvation, perhaps it could be easier to think of it as outworking. The outworking of your salvation. It's about perseverance in the way of Christ. It's about having known and trusted and believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. We often call it the life of sanctification, but it's actually the working out or the outworking of salvation, and that we are called to this humble, awe-inspired Christian life, which is a fear of God, that is actually filled with awe, knowing that God is awesome, that He rules over every moment of our lives, that he directs everything. And so this humble reverence now leads to a real Christian living, a seeking of the Lord and a running from sins and a wanting to live up to his calls. And here is the challenge for many of you. Maybe in your past, you had a fearful religion that was an appearance of godliness, but denied its power. So you trembled and feared. But there were distortions of God in that religion. Here's the thing we must understand. This working out or outworking of our salvation, it rests on grace. Full, free forgiveness of sin. It rests on the hope, complete and total salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the one who rests in Jesus Christ now, having seen all that they've been given, the precious gift of salvation, now is motivated and desires and wants to live out this Christian life and follow in the ways of the Lord, to live that life of sanctification for his glory. And here's the challenge. If you grew up with that distortion, that form of godliness, what we would call a legalism, don't react to that by tossing out all fear and reverence and all trembling and all working out of your salvation in this way. That would be correcting imbalance with imbalance. Do not do that. But then we are also reminded of this great comfort. Verse 13. Verse 13 is the greatest of comfort. So you go along and you have this call, and you're called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the outworking of the forgiveness of sin, to walk in the ways of the Lord and to do so with reverence. It's an impossible call, isn't it? Those of you who are mature Christians know that you're called to that. But you can't. But then verse 13 comes. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's a mystery to the Christian life, and it's a mystery we don't need to solve, ultimately. But here is the thing. Christian, when you look back on your Christian life, do you give credit to yourself? Or do you see the marvelous weavings together of God's providence and his putting of people on your path and the blessings of working things out for you and even working in you, cleansing your heart, strengthening you, working by his Spirit? Now, this verse is very comforting when we look back. It's also very humbling. For it is God who works in you. John Calvin says of this verse, it's a sword which kills the Christian's pride. It's a sword which kills the Christian's pride, because as we look back on our Christian life and we look back on perhaps the great things that we have done, we turn around and we give all glory to God. We don't think about this enough. But say the Lord used you to encourage someone last week as a Christian. And you had a conversation and it really strengthened them. Do you look back at that and say, what a great job I did? Or do you look back at that and go, my tongue has thousands of nerves and muscles in it. And God designed it and created it. And he gave me the food and the drink. And he designed my body and my past and my history so that I would be able to give that encouragement, and he gave the strength for it, and he poured out his Spirit upon me so that I could give that encouragement. And we as a mature Christian should give him all credit. We say he worked in me, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Any good that I did, may he have all the glory. That is part of bending the knee and giving glory to the Lord. Once the Lord has worked in us, once he's renewed our will, now we're able to use our flesh, our bodies, for his glory, and we realize we can do nothing apart from him, his renewal, his power, his gifts, his work, and yet we are called to work it out. There's no way we can fully explain this mystery. I'll try for a minute. If we tell you to turn on the light you go and you turn on the light. Maybe we tell the children that. Go turn on the light in the basement. You go and you flip the switch and you turn on the light. But you didn't make the electricity, did you? And you don't take credit for the energy. You may have done the act in a way of turning on the light, but the power wasn't really in you, was it? In some mysterious way, when a believer begins to grow, when they begin to work out their own salvation, they look back, both greatly comforted and greatly humbled, and they turn and they look back and they say, "It was not me. God gave the power. He changed my will. He gave the strength. We give glory to Him." But now we come to the outworking of this, the application. So here we have this great mystery. You are called, by the way, let's put this very clearly, you are called to be active and to work hard in your Christian life. You do not, no matter what you were taught before, sit around and wait for things to happen. You do not wait and sit until you feel like loving someone to love them. You are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are to work hard at the Christian life. This picture of working with fear and trembling is sobering, and it is a strong picture. And that means you should be working at your Christian life until you sweat and you are tired, diligently, to the glory of God. And then you are to give Him all the credit. Let's make that clear. But then we look now at the practical application. What does it look like? What's the Apostle Paul's first practical thing now to do? You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. What might we think? Go to church on Sunday? Well, that's part of it. Part of it. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That's kind of surprising, maybe, isn't it, to some of us? Do all things without complaining and disputing. That's the first application. That's the main practical way here for this church 2,000 years ago to live out their life of humble reverence, to stop complaining. It's one of the acceptable sins of our time, isn't it? Complaining. By acceptable sins, I mean it's not actually acceptable. But it's one of those ones we easily gloss over, one of those ones we easily allow to happen. Well, everybody complains, we might think. And then disputing to add to that. Just go look online, on social media. It's another supposedly acceptable sin. And yet here, the Apostle Paul, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become harmless and blameless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why is he focusing on this? Well, the language here, complaining and disputing and crooked and perverse generation, it actually hints at, and it's echoes of, the Exodus. The Exodus, when God's people were called out of Egypt, they were redeemed, they were set free, they weren't slaves anymore. Now they had to go on this wilderness journey, and they had to work out their salvation in a way with fear and trembling. And what did they do? They murmured, and they complained, and they fought, and they argued, and they disputed. And so 1 Corinthians reminds us, because of that, they fell. They fell. And so it hints at the generation of in Exodus. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the old gods of Egypt. They were discontent with God and His ways. And here the warning is, don't go in the way of the murmuring, complaining, idolatrous Israelites. Stop complaining. It's not easy to do, is it? But do we consider that complaining and disputing are actually irreverent? Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, was a very ancient church preacher. I don't remember the age, but we're talking just a few hundred years after the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of his sermons have been saved. He said about this text, "Grumbling is a terrible thing. It is related to blasphemy." Grumbling is a terrible thing. It's related to blasphemy. That when we complain and when we murmur like the people did on the way through the wilderness, we're actually blaspheming the name of God. And disputing also, very serious. To argue to dispute with each other, with authorities, with spouses. Complaining and disputing are the opposites of humble reverence and godliness. And so at the root of your problems, if there's a lot of complaining and disputing going on, is actually what we call a vertical problem, a problem with God. You're complaining and you're disputing and you're arguing. It actually reveals that you're not working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not walking before the face of God. You're not bending the knee. As we'll look at this afternoon, as we look at Psalm 5, one of the ways to start with this is to bend the knee first thing in the morning and to pray and to begin your day walking before the face of God. But here's the thing. If Christians are complaining and disputing, that affects our testimony. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, if you think about the church testimony right now, there's an awful lot of complaining going on, and an awful lot of disputing, and an awful lot of arguing. Now, there's a place to stand our ground and to stand firm on principles and to say, no, that's wrong and this is right. And so we may at times be unfairly labeled as disputers or complainers when we stand on the principles of God's law. That's a reality. But the challenge is, if God's people are continually complainers, disputers, then they're not going to be blameless and harmless. They're not going to be lights to the world around us. And if we put away complaining and disputing, then we become blameless and harmless. Then we become joyful people, and then we're known as children of God. That is real reverence. It's a light to the world. It makes us like shining lights. We actually looked at this picture of shining lights. You shine as lights in the world. And we saw how that went back to actually the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel uses that illustration, how some of God's people who would stand firm on his word would shine as lights in the world, who would not give in, who would hold fast the word of life. So the caution is, if you don't do this, you're not shining. And so hold fast, cling to the word of life. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now the Apostle Paul wraps up his exhortations in this section with holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the contrast to complaining and disputing is holding fast the word of life. That's sort of the opposite. Clinging to God's word, coming into his house, which is part of this. Reading his word, knowing his word, meditating on his word, memorizing his word, holding fast, but all of that, not just to hang on to a Bible, but it's holding fast to the word of life. It's holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's looking to him and knowing him and loving him. It's back to the gospel verses just before this section. Are you a complainer and a disputer? The answer actually is yes, for all of us. We all complain and we all dispute, don't we? But is that your identity today? Let it not be. Repent of those sins. Yes, that may be difficult, but it will be fear and trembling before God that cause us to leave behind complaining and to put on now, holding fast to the word of life. The good news is, for complainers and disputers, the Lord our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and full of kind compassion. When those complainers and disputers tried to turn to a different God, and when they made an idol, that golden calf, and when they proved themselves to be a crooked and a perverse generation, in Exodus 34, we'll look at that again this afternoon in Psalm 5. The Lord revealed himself to them as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and full of kind compassion. The good news today for complainers and disputers is that today is the day of salvation. There is grace and there is mercy that is more than sufficient in Jesus Christ. Do you see, if you go back to the verses before this, that the Lord Jesus is the very antithesis or very, very opposite of complainer and disputer. Came from the very height of heaven. And he laid down his life and he went to a cross. He took the form of a bondservant. He made himself voluntarily into a slave without disputing and complaining. And he is the one who is ultimately the child of God, the light of the world. So we must begin by looking to him and finding renewal and grace and peace in him, confessing our sin. But then we must continue by working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word comes even to your beloved church with stiff and stern reminders. Reminders of how we ought to live the Christian life. Oh Lord, we confess that all we like sheep have gone astray, that we have complained and disputed in ways that are akin, that are related to blasphemy. We haven't been thankful as we should. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he humbled himself to the death of the cross. We thank you for his taking of that place for complainers and disputers and for those who haven't feared and reverenced your name as we should. Oh Lord, please forgive us. Please also teach us a heart of true reverence, not a superficial reverence, not a form of godliness that denies its power, but a true and a deep reverence. We ask, O Lord, that you would so convict us by your Holy Spirit that if we have been complaining, that you would work by your Holy Spirit to show us, flee from that sin, but then also, above all, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find our strength in him. Help us, we pray, that we would walk in your ways, that we would bend the knee, and that we would be truly reverent. We ask for your blessing and your strength, also in the meal that we are about, many of us, to eat, and the time that we will spend together in fellowship. Let that be, we pray, to your glory, to your praise, and to your honor. We pray this for Jesus' sake only. Amen.